Now, from verse 12 to verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the passing of the baton from Elijah to Elisha. And Elijah has now departed into heaven in this great blaze of glory. And it's going to be a shock to Elisha. It's going to bring a sense of loneliness, even fear, to Elisha, to lose this great man, his mentor, his spiritual father, the man who has led him, we don't know how long, maybe a number of years, trained him, a man he looked up to, a man who was like no other man before him in human history, a man that did so many great miracles under the power of God. And as Elisha saw the passing to heaven of Elijah, verse 12 says, he cried. And this is just his instinctive reaction. My father, my father. He repeats it twice for emphasis. It lets you know this is his heart crying. He felt the loss. He felt the sense of loneliness and shock of losing Elijah that day. Even though he had been warned that Elijah is going to heaven, God is going to take him away, it still came as a shock. It always does when someone we love. Now, by calling him my father, it shows that Elisha submits to the leadership of Elijah. It also shows his respect for this man. It also shows he understood the significance of this man to the nation of Israel. What a great man he was. What a courageous man. What a unique character in the history of the nation of Israel. But it's not wrong to show emotions. It's not wrong. But it's wrong to let your emotions control you and inhibit you from doing the calling of God in your life. And Elisha here has to move on. Elijah is not coming back. He saw it in such a dramatic way. The chariots of fire coming in the whirlwind and taking him up to heaven right before him. And God made it so clear. He's gone. Time for you, Elisha. You're left behind. You have a work to do. And yes, you feel the pain and the loneliness and the shock and the loss of Elijah. And it's not wrong for him to express his emotions. God made us with emotions. We're humans. He made us that way. But it is wrong when the emotions control our duties. And the emotions override our duties as individuals. And Elisha now has to pick up the mantle and continue the work until his day is up on this earth. And he does that. And it says in verse 12, he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. This is to show his anguish. It's a very Jewish way of showing that you're grieving, to tear your clothes. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish home today and one of their relatives dies, the Jewish father and mother of the home will take a pair of scissors and they will cut the edges of their clothes. They won't tear them off. They will just cut all the edges and the collar. And when you see them, you think, well, what's gone wrong with your shirt or your suit? Why is there holes in it? And they do it as a symbol of their grief, their pain. They want everybody to know that I feel this loss, that I want to honor the person who has passed away by letting you know that their loss is significant to me. But he doesn't stay there because it says, verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah and fell from him. So what's he doing by picking up this mantle? The mantle, we said last week, was the symbol of the calling of Elijah. It was like his clerical robe almost. And everybody, when they saw Elijah coming with his mantle on, they knew this is God's man. This is the prophet. Don't mess with him. Don't play the fool with him. And Elisha, in picking up the mantle now, What he's saying is this. He's saying, I accept the calling. I accept that God has put me in this man's place. And I am to go and fulfill his duties now as the prophet to this nation. Now, this is not done in some sentimental way. This is Elisha saying, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to take the hardship. Remember, when Elijah was a prophet all those years, he had a very difficult life. He had to live through 3.5 years of drought and famine. He had to face persecution, hatred, rejection. He often had to endure periods of loneliness, isolation. It's a hard life, difficult life. And Elisha, in picking up the mantle, putting it on him that day, is saying, I accept the challenge. I accept the hardship. I accept the loneliness. I accept the rejection of the nation. I accept the persecution that will come from holding this office before God. And his first test will come at the Jordan River. Now, as you read this chapter, and as you heard it read earlier, you probably heard these names mentioned. Jordan, Jericho, Bethel, and then Samaria. And it should have reminded you of the first 12 verses, or the first 11 verses of this chapter, because that's the journey that Elijah made before he left this earth. And what's going to happen is that Elisha is going to go back the same route, over 100 miles, or 55 miles, I think it is. And as he goes back the same route, God's leading him back, he's going to face tests, just like Elijah faced tests on his last day on earth, in all of these places. And what you're going to see, by way of overview, just before we look at it in more detail, is that at each place there'll be a different test. Sometimes the test will be different from the test Elijah faced. For example, when we get to Bethel, Elisha will not be welcomed as a friend. He'll face the very opposite. Whereas when Elijah was at Bethel, the schools of the prophets came out to greet him. But when Elisha, his successor, gets there, there won't be anybody to greet him. So the reaction will be different, but God's going to bring different tests. And we all face different tests at different times of the day in different places. What you face tomorrow and this evening in your home, in your workplace, may be different from the other person's tests that they face and challenges that they face. But you'll discover this by way of overview as well, that Elisha will have the same God with him, helping him, empowering him, that Elijah had with him and empowering him to get him through the challenges and difficulties. So let's go to the first one at the Jordan River. Having seen Elijah head off to heaven, Elisha picks up the mantle. Yes, he's mourning, but he doesn't allow his grief to paralyze him. He recognizes, I can do no more for Elijah. I can't serve him anymore. The only thing I can do to honor his memory is to fulfill the legacy that he handed on to me. And Elisha does that. And the first test is going to be the last place he left Elijah, the Jordan River. And when he gets to the Jordan River, it says in verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters, exactly the same as he saw Elijah do. And he says something. What does he say? Notice the words. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now, he doesn't say, where is Elijah? He knows where Elijah is. He's gone to heaven. Anyhow, Elijah can't help him. But Elijah's God can help him. See the difference? And when Elisha comes to the first great challenge, test, of his anointing, his leadership, his prophetic ministry, he calls down the same God that enabled Elijah to enable him to do his calling. And you know, it's not wrong for you to be mentored and depend on someone who God has placed over you. But there'll come a time when God will remove them. They'll not be there. Maybe they die, maybe they're taken away somewhere else, or maybe they're just not present at that time. And you have to rise up to the challenges yourself, personally. There's times you have to graduate and move on. Become an adult, spiritually, as a Christian. And now Elisha has to grow up and face the challenge alone, without Elijah to depend on. And in the work of God, that's how God teaches us. When we're spiritually immature, he provides those to help us, to guide us, to correct us. But there comes a point where we have to grow up. And you have to make your own choices. And you have to face your own challenges. And you have to depend on God alone and face those difficulties alone. And a lot of people never grow up. That's the problem. They never seem to be willing to face up to the challenges alone. They're always looking for someone else. And Elisha here, he says, I'm willing to face this challenge. But I know I need God, and I know I need God's power. And God's going to test him at the Jordan, then at Jericho, and then at Bethel. Just like he tested Elijah on his last day on the earth. Now, it's one thing to cross the Jordan with Elijah. It's another thing to cross it by yourself. And Elisha takes this mantle and he cries for God's help, God's power, God's anointing. The same God that was with Elijah is the same God I need, is really what he's saying. And as he does so, notice what happens. Verse 14, and when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over the Jordan River. What's the lesson? It's a very simple one. God buries his workmen, as old John Wesley used to say, but never his work. The God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of Elijah is still our God. He's still alive. They may have left, but God hasn't left. And you know, you may be leaving this meeting this morning, heading to a place where there's no other Christians, no other believers. Or maybe tomorrow morning you head into the office or the factory or the school, and there's no other believers around you, or very few. And the good news is this. Although there may be no other believers with you, God is still with you. Emmanuel, God with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is his promise. And Elijah's learning, right at the beginning of his ministry, that he doesn't need Elijah. He just needs Elijah's God. And you have to learn the same lesson as well in your life. God can be trusted to take care of you. And this is the proof that he has the double portion of blessing. Because the same waters that parted for Elijah, just part for him. And he crosses safely onto the other side. And although, you know, Elisha was a very gifted man, talented man in many ways, he still needed God's help to get through his ministry and his calling. And he acknowledged that. When he took that mantle, it was not a superstition. And when he came to the river of the Jordan, he didn't use the mantle like a lucky charm. No, as he smote the waters with the mantle, he knew it was just a symbol. It was just material. But he knew God was with him. And he cried for God to enable him at that moment in time. Now, having crossed the Jordan River in such a public way, in such a miraculous way, verse 15, we run into a very strange incident for Elisha. Because he meets this group of men called the sons of the prophets. Today we would probably call them Bible college students. They were students in training to be prophets. It didn't mean that they were all true prophets. It just meant that they had come to this training school claiming to be called of God and asking to be trained for the work of God. And these group of the sons of the prophets, he had run into before with Elijah. Now, when Elijah had spoken to them, these sons of the prophets kept quiet. They didn't argue with Elijah. Because, you see, Elijah had been a prophet in the nation for many, many years. He had done many great miracles in his ministry. He had withstood Jezebel and Ahab and all the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And Elijah was this great figure of respect and fear, almost, in the nation. And these sons of the prophets, they truly respected and feared Elijah. They knew not to argue with him. But his successor, Elisha, not so convinced about him. He's the 2G leader coming over, as the Singaporeans say. And this 2G leader, they're 50-50 about him. Maybe they're even arguing among themselves whether he's really worth following or not. But the first thing they do when they see the miracle, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. So their initial impression from seeing the first miracle of the Jordan parting is that this guy has something from Elijah in his life. Something of the power of Elijah in his life. But that's not enough to convince them all fully that his word is to be respected and obeyed as the prophet of God. Because we're told, after they came and bowed to him, verse 16, they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain unto or into some valley. And he said, what's Elijah says? Ye shall not send. So they came to Elijah and they said, well, we've heard from you, you're the eyewitness, that Elijah has gone up to heaven in this whirlwind and chariot of fire. But we're not really convinced that he really went all the way to heaven. Maybe he went up like a rocket and ran out of fuel and came down again. And he's on some other mountain. Maybe he's dying, or maybe he's alone. Maybe he's even dead. And we want to go out and find his body and bury him, if that's the case. And Elisha says to them, don't do it. His body's not lying on some mountain. He hasn't crashed from this chariot, fell out of the chariot and landed on Mount Pisgah or Mount Sinai. Elisha says he's gone straight to heaven. And you're just wasting your time, like the proverbial dog chasing his tail, wasting your time as a son of the prophet in searching out things that have no value. But will they respect his authority, his word from the Lord? No. It says, verse 17, when they urged him till he was ashamed, they kept badgering him, kept saying, no, we don't believe you. Are you sure? We're not convinced. We want to go and check for ourselves. And they kept on going on and on and on, until Elisha got fed up. And he says in verse 17, send. He just said one word. It's almost as if he says, just go. Elisha. Now, it's not that Elisha thinks that they might be right. He knows they're wrong. He just can't be bothered with these type of people anymore. And really what the lesson is simply this. Sometimes, in the work of God, in leadership, in your home, in the church, in the workplace even, sometimes you have to just let immature people make their own mistakes. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to say, well, I can't argue anymore with you. I can't stop you if you're so intent on doing this. You just have to let them go. You can't hold their hand forever. You know, when you're teaching a child to ride a bicycle as a parent, you can't run alongside them forever. It's not right. Or you'll run out of energy very soon. What has to happen? There comes a point when you're teaching the child to ride on the bicycle that as a parent you have to what? Let go. And when you let go, what happens? They start wobbling, don't they? And sometimes, not just wobble, they'll fall off. And as a parent, you have to put them back on. But you don't spend the next 5 years running alongside them on the bicycle. What do? You give them a little bit of confidence, and then you have to let go again. And let them fall off if they have to fall off a few times. Until they learn how to handle the balance themselves. And it's the same in the work of God. There are some people that in the end you just have to let them go. You can't hold their hands forever. You can't go to school with your children and sit beside them in the classroom. It's the same in the workplace. When they leave home to go to work, you can't say, well, I'm just going to come with you. And if anybody upsets you today, I'll say something to them. And if the boss is angry with you, I'll sort it out for you. You can't do that. There comes a point that you have to say, let go. And Elisha here recognizes a principle. That in the work of God, there are people who are spiritually mature and people who are spiritually immature. That's a fact. The Bible teaches that. And you have to recognize it. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting observation. Because in writing to this new church full of young converts in Thessalonica, Paul knew that there were some older believers there, but most of them were younger believers. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. Now, Paul isn't in Thessalonica anymore. He's writing from afar. I'm sure he wishes he could be there. He wishes that he could have, you know, a video conference call with them, but it's not possible in his age. So he has to just write this letter of instructions. And he writes from afar, and he writes to the believers there, and he says, this is what I'm telling you to do. This is how you're to conduct yourself. He says, warn them that are unruly. So there's one instruction. If there's people in your church fellowship who are not walking right with God, very obviously, you're to tell them they're wrong. You're to warn them. But then he says, the second thing you're to do, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, the word comfort here is in what we call the present imperative in the original. In other words, it's a present continuous command. It's not something you do one time. It's not something you might do. It's something you should do, is what Paul is saying. And it's something you should be doing continually. Now, what does this expression, feeble-minded, mean? Does it mean that the person is mentally deficient? He is disabled. No, that's not what the expression really means. If you were to look it up in the original, the literal translation of the literal Greek is this. Comfort the small souls. That's what the word actually means, or the two words together mean. That's translated feeble-minded. The small souls. Now, that doesn't mean it's talking about people who are so tiny they have a little soul, and you're so tall and you have a big soul. That's not what it's saying. It's saying in the work of God, in the fellowship at Thessalonica, these people exist who are true believers. They're not false Christians. They're not fake. These are real believers. But Paul says in the work of God, there are people who have small souls. What does he mean by that? He means there are people who are weak in faith. People who lack understanding. People who need encouragement to grow in the work of God, in their faith in God. Not everybody starts at the same place. Not everybody grows at the same speed in the work of God. There are some who are weaker, some who are fragile. Some who make mistake after mistake after mistake, and you have to spend longer with them. Just like in the classroom, if you have 40 students come into you off the street, some will be great at English. Some will be great in Chinese. Not too many, I suspect, but some will be good at it. Some will be great at Mass. Some will have great memories. Some will have poor memories. Some will be good at sports. Others won't be so good at sports. That's what happens when you have a range of humans that were not identical. And it's the same in the work of God. When people come into the church, some will be stronger than others spiritually. Some will grow faster than others spiritually. But Paul says there's going to be people in the work of God here at Thessalonica. They're not bad people. He's not saying they're evil. He just says they're small souls. They're weak. They're fragile. Any little thing knocks them off. Any little bad statement to them or someone insults them, oh, they're so sensitive. And Paul says you have to handle those people very carefully. Watch out for them. And he says comfort them. And you know, it's the same in the family. If you have relatives, you have children, not each child will be different temperamentally. Some will be more sensitive than others. Some will be more spiritual than others. And you have to discern that, Paul says, and handle them differently. Now, you hope that eventually they all end up at the same place. They grow and mature. But Paul's telling us right up front, recognize that doesn't always happen, at least immediately. And you be aware of that. And you be prepared for that. And here's the good news. Those who are small souls, weak, fragile Christians, just like when you go into the hospital where the babies are born, some of the babies that are born, they're so big and fat, aren't they? And strong. But then there's some of them are very much more fragile looking. And then there's some in the ICU wards. They're really fragile. Premature birth. And they're very weak. And they take a lot of time and effort and money to make sure that they survive. They have to be monitored much more carefully. But eventually, 15, 20 years later, when you meet them, and the mother will say, well, this is my children. This one was premature. This one was full term. And you look at them, they're all adults. You can't tell the difference. They've all grown up. Took them longer to get there, but they all got there in the end. And sometimes the weak ones eventually become strong if you're just patient. Let me illustrate this. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, we get a little list here of people who became great men and great women of faith. Now, we don't have time to go through it. We did go through it some time ago. But in verse 32, it says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And then verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now, those are great statements, aren't they? Those are statements that we would look up to and say, I hope I could be a person like that, that would be faithful like that in days of real hardship, suffering. People who endured for the Lord great things and achieved great things. But notice what it says next in the verse. Out of weakness were made what? Strong. Do you remember Gideon when we first meet him in the book of Judges? So weak. So fragile, hiding from the Midianites. And then when God appeared to him through this angel, I'm sure he didn't meet an angel every day. It was the first time he probably ever met one. And yet he still wouldn't believe. And he says, where's God then? If God's with us, how come we're in such a problem? And then God says, I'm with you. You're going to be a mighty man of valor and you're going to deliver my people from the Midianites. What did Gideon say? Are you sure? You got the wrong postcode, wrong guy. I'm from the weakest tribe, Manasseh, and I'm from the weakest family of the tribe of Manasseh. I'm nobody. Try down the road, Ephraim, they're a better tribe. Joshua's from there. Why don't you try down there?
You'll find a better candidate.
And Gideon was so fearful, so weak, so immature, that if it was up to us, we'd say, that guy certainly won't pass the leadership test. 101, move on to someone else. But God didn't do that. God worked on him. God waited on him. And God saw the potential in him. And in the end, Gideon became a man who led the nation to war. He couldn't
even lead the donkey or the cow at the start. But at the end, he was leading the whole armies.
He grew, he changed, he matured. And the potential that God saw in him was in the end realized. And he got himself into Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. He's not the only one. Barak was the same, wasn't he? Mentioned there. Out of weakness became strong. Barak was a man who was very weak at the beginning. When Deborah came to him and said, you go and lead into the battle, God will take care of you. He said, no, I need you to go with me. Hold my hand. Refused to go. Samson, what an immature believer he was. How many mistakes he made. For 20 years, not for 1 year, 20 years he was judged. And for 20 years, Samson, he made mistake after mistake after mistake. And he repeated the same mistake. He got involved with a woman. Did he learn from it? No, way after another woman, a few years later. Got himself in trouble with her. Did that teach him a lesson? No. Heads off back to the land of the Philistines again. Runs into Delilah. That's Samson. Yet God was patient with him. God was forbearing with him. And the small soul of Samson and Gideon and Barak, in the end, they became men of faith. Men who achieved great things for God. And sanctification, the work of grace in a believer, is a process over the lifetime of a believer. And that's why Paul says, comfort the feeble-minded, because you don't know that weak little soul who they eventually will be if you're patient with them, if you're careful with them. And Elisha here, when he runs into these 50 school of the prophets, these 50 men who are weak, fragile, don't have the faith he has, he doesn't in the end walk away. He just says, okay, go and learn the hard way. Go and make your mistake. And he lets them go. And we're told in verse 17, they sought 3 days for Elijah's body, but found him not. 3 wasted days. And you know, there are people today in the work of God, they're believers, and they spend years of their life just doing nothing. Just wandering from place to place, chasing after issue, caught up in things that really have no benefit, whether it's sports or entertainment or politics, and they get sucked into all these things. Some even get sucked into areas of study of the Bible, eschatology, and when you talk to them, all the thing they can tell you is about the Antichrist and the rapture and all these things are wanted to debate and discuss, and they go to seminar after seminar after seminar, and they download video after video. But then their lives are a mess. Their marriages are a mess. Their homes are a mess. And they're just immature. They're not bad people. They're just immature people. And they're just wasting their time. And Elisha runs into these people. 3 days they run around. Until probably after 3 days they got no energy left. That's probably why they came back. You can almost see Elisha when they come back just shaking his head saying, didn't I tell you? Just listen to me next time. When I tell you what's happened. And then in verse 18, it says, he came to Jericho. Here's the next test for Elisha. He leaves the ones behind, heads off to Jericho. And Jericho is a city that was under the curse, if you remember. And when he gets there, he gets a welcome. Because we're told the men of the city, verse 19, came unto Elisha. And they said to Elisha, we got a problem here in this city, Jericho. We have a beautiful place to live.
It's like living on Sentosa Island. You know, it's beautiful. Palm trees in Jericho. Lots of beautiful fruits and scenery. But we have a big problem. We don't have a good water supply. In fact, the water supply we have is corrupted. Makes you ill. Now, you say, well, why don't they just build a desalination plant? You know, that's what we would do here. You can't do that in those days. So if they don't have water, an adequate water supply, it not only is harmful to their physical health and their children's health, it devastates their economy. This is an agricultural economy. And they are in a bad place because of this water supply. And they come to Elisha. Now, the fact that they come to Elisha and ask him this tells us that the men of this city welcome Elisha. The men of this city recognize he has power. Power with God. That God has anointed him with the double portion of Elijah. And they come to him and they make this plea. They said, my Lord seeth, but the water is not on the ground. But he says, can you help us? We're in a crisis here. Now remember, they'd come through 3.5 years of drought under Elijah as well. So on top of their poisoned water supply, they had a drought. So they're in a terrible situation. And they plead with Elisha, can you help us, please? We welcome you. And Elisha says, just bring me a cruse. It means a big pot with salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of the waters. And he cast the salt in there. And he said this, thus saith the Lord. No glory to Elisha. This is God. He says, this is Jehovah's power. I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Now, when he first miracle he did it at the Jordan. And Elisha says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? So there's a little hesitation. He's a little bit nervous. But the second miracle, he just says, this is God's power. There's no question in his mind. No hesitancy in his mind that God is with him and God can use him and God can empower him. And he throws the salt in and immediately the waters are healed. And from that day forward, everybody in Jericho knows two things. Elisha is God's man, has God's power. And number two, Elisha's God has the power over creation to heal the waters, the physical world. But then, having left Jericho, verse 23, we come to the final incident of this first beginning of his public ministry as a sole prophet. Because it says he went up from thence unto a place called Bethel. Now, Bethel is 25 miles from Jericho. It's a long, hot walk in the sun from Jericho to Bethel. Now, he got a welcome in Jericho. But when he gets to Bethel, there'll be no welcome for him. And one of the things you're going to learn in the work of God in life as you walk with God is just because you get a welcome on Monday doesn't mean you'll get a welcome on Tuesday. And some people, when you share God's word with them, when you walk with God before them, they'll welcome that. But other people will treat you the very opposite, in a hostile way. And Elisha is going to learn right at the beginning of his ministry that the life of a servant of the Lord has good days and bad days. Days when you're going to be able to bless people. Days when you're going to have to teach weak people. But then there's going to be days where you're going to have to call down God's judgment upon those who are refusing to change their ways. And when Elisha gets to Bethel, there came out of him, it says, little children, our King James Version. But actually, the expression that's translated little children can be translated that way, or it has the idea of people up to the age of 40 years of age. It's not infants. And there are 42 of this gang. Seems to be a gang that comes out from this wicked place, Bethel. Now, Bethel, if you know your history, you'll remember that when the kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah under Jeroboam, He put the center of his idolatrous worship at Bethel. It was the center of idol worship. And it became a place that was hostile to the word of God and the work of God. And this gang of reprobates came out. And they noticed that Elisha no longer has Elijah. They didn't come out to taunt Elijah when he was there. But when the young guy comes, Elisha, they think, here's our opportunity to mock him, intimidate him, sneer at him. And they say to him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now you may say, are they mocking that he's botak? Is that what they're doing? Well, there may have been an element of that, but probably that's not what they're really saying. What are they using this idiom for? What's the difference between Elisha's previous visit there with Elijah and his current visit there, a day later? The difference is he doesn't have Elijah. And what they seem to be saying is this, you've lost Elijah. You're alone. It's as if you've lost your head, your headship. The one who really had the power. You're a nobody now. You're weak. We're not afraid of you. That's really what they're saying. We despise you. We didn't dare say it to Elijah because he's the guy who can call the fire down from heaven. But you, Elijah, you're nothing to us. That's really what they're saying. And there's a gang of 42 of them and they're sneering at him. Now, they're not sneering at him personally. And Elisha understands, it's not a personal thing. Although, no doubt, they personally dislike him as well. But the real root of their anger is not at Elisha, it's against Elisha's God. They're saying, we don't trust your God. We don't want your God. We don't believe he's great. And because of that, we're told in verse 24, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, when it says he cursed them, it doesn't mean he used vulgar language, hurled some Hokkien vulgarities at them. No, it means that he said to them, God's going to judge you. He just told them, your rebellion against God's authority and God's word in this nation is going to bring God's judgment upon you. Now, where did Elisha get that understanding? If you go to Leviticus 26, and with this we'll close. Leviticus 26. In the law of Moses that Moses gave through God, in verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 26, it says, if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. So Elisha knew the word of God. No doubt he had been taught it by Elijah. And when these people came out and mocked God's word and God's authority, Elisha took the word of God. This is not a personal thing. It's not him flaring up in a bad mood because they're trying to humiliate him. And he takes that book of Leviticus and he says, God's going to curse you. Now, Elisha doesn't know that God's going to send wild beasts. It could have been plagues. It could have been fire from heaven. God could send a multitude of different things to judge them. But Elisha knows from the word of God that God's going to deal with them. And that's simply what he does. He curses them. He judges them. He calls down God's judgment upon them for what they're saying and doing in such a public way. And sure enough, God vindicates him because it says, there came forth 2 she-bears, 2 bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of it. Now, it doesn't say that the bears killed them. It just says that it mauled them. It may have killed some of them. It doesn't say that Elisha asked the bears to attack. All Elisha did was call down God's judgment against their sin. It's up to God to deal with these people the way he chose to deal with them. And he does so in a very strange way. And why does he send the bears? Because that's what he said in the book of Leviticus. This is one of the ways I will punish. And he vindicates Elisha before these people. Not the nice way. You know, it's very nice when you take the cruse of salt and you throw it on the water and the water's healed, and the economy's restored, and everybody says, wow, what a guy. Love this guy, Elisha. Wow. Next time he comes, they'll have a big banner. Welcome, Prophet Elisha, to Jericho. The guy who rebuilt our GDP. Everybody wants him. But I think at Bethel will not be a big banner up. Welcome, Elisha. Because sometimes in the work of God, you have to say nice things, but sometimes you have to say hard things. Sometimes the blessing has to be followed by the judgment. And Elisha is learning right in the very first day of his solo ministry that in the work of God, we all have work to do. We all need God's help. But there are good days and there are hard days. There are people who are pleasant to you, but there are people who are equally unpleasant to you. It's all part of taking up your cross daily and following the Lord. And notice this, and with this I close. Elisha doesn't give up, doesn't quit. He just moves on from place to place. He has learned from Elijah, even the failures of Elijah, that when God calls you to do a work for him, you persevere. Many years ago in Scotland, I was reading the story last night, a young woman went to her Sunday school superintendent of her church and she said, I want to teach some of the poor kids who don't come to church in the city that we live in. I have a burden for them and I want to reach them for the gospel and tell them about Jesus. And the superintendent, who was a wealthy man, said, that's okay. He says, you bring every poor child to your Sunday school class. And he says, I will provide them with a new suit of clothes, lest they feel ashamed of coming to church. She said, okay, I accept the challenge. And she went out and she gathered a group of boys from the city, poor, wearing rags in those days. People were very, very poor, the end of the 19th century. And this superintendent kept his word and he provided brand new clothes for all the boys. But there was one little boy who she clothed, and after two Sundays of coming to Sunday school, he disappeared. Didn't come back. She went searching around the city looking for him, and eventually she found him, and the brand new suit that had been provided for him was just torn, filthy, in rags. And she was so discouraged, and she brought him back to see the superintendent, and the superintendent says, well, let's give him another suit. Bought him a new one. And guess what? The same thing happened again. And after the third time, this poor young woman, she was so discouraged, and she said to the superintendent, that's it, I've had enough. The superintendent said to her, try him one more time. He says, I see something in little Bob. And he said, persevere with him. She went for the third time, gathered him, brought him to the Sunday school, fed him, clothed him. And this time he stayed. And soon the little boy became a teenager. Got baptized, joined the church. And then from his teenage, he made it to university. And eventually he came to the superintendent and his old Sunday school teacher. And he said, God has called me to go to China to be a missionary. His name, little Bob, became Dr. Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China, the first man to translate the Bible into the Chinese language. And through his work, the Anglo-Chinese school in Malacca and even in Singapore eventually came into being. All because a little Sunday school teacher was willing to persevere on with a little weak soul, frail person. What fruit it brought, not just for hundreds, but for millions of lives through his legacy. And I say this, all of us have work to do for God. There will be challenges, there will be good days, there will be bad days, but you've got to persevere on. And Elijah's learning that right at the beginning. You need to learn it
as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Encourage us and strengthen us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.